Great. Well, I guess not all of us are on holiday yet, otherwise we might be off somewhere else, but I'm sure those of you who are going on holiday are looking forward to it. And just to say thanks so much for all that everyone's been doing this year. There's a lot of sacrifice, a lot of commitment, and it's great over the holidays just to get a rest and to be restored in that way. And just on behalf of the leaders, we don't take for granted what people give and what people do. We know at this time of year we're all a bit end of termish, a bit tired. But let's keep the Lord at our focus through the holidays. But we just want to say thank you so much for everything that everyone's doing here. We've got so much to give thanks for, so much to give praise for. The Lord is doing good things, and we don't just want to stay where we are, but we want to see the Lord continuing to do what he's doing. Okay, so I'm going to begin this morning by one. Well, you may wonder what's in here, but it kind of looks a bit. We're going to begin. Well, so that's what's in here, Marmite. And Marmite is one of these things that evokes a response, isn't it? Maybe that's evoked a response in her. Maybe the very word Marmite makes her cry, I don't know. That's okay. She can have some if she wants, but maybe a bit young. No. So anyway, do we have any people that hate Marmite here? Okay, a few people. You've been very brave in saying that because, you know, you don't know what's coming next here. I mean, it could be that I ask you to eat some Marmite. Anybody here that is just loving the Marmite? Anybody here loving the Marmite? Graham, I knew you'd have to be a Marmite lover. Okay, so just if you could just keep your hands up a little bit longer just so I get an idea there. There, thank you very much. Okay, now you've got a choice here. I've come prepared, okay? You have to realize there's a lot of sermon preparation that goes into these things, including having to make up Marmite sandwiches and Marmite oak. So would you like a Marmite oat cake or Marmite sandwich?
Marmite oat cake.
Okay, there we go. There's a Marmite oat cake. It may be getting a bit peckish at this time of the morning. Liam, I know you like it. Do you want a sandwich or it'll keep you going through the sermon? Sandwich, yeah, okay, great. Anybody else Marmite lovers in the house? Yep. Two at the back. Okay, so Marmite is one of these things, isn't it, that does mean, is it an oat cake or?
Well, it'll have to be a sandwich. We'll share one.
You share one, yeah, fair enough, you'll do that. And I think there's another person. So Marmite is one of these things that makes people hate or love it, and we respond in different ways, and that was the whole point of it. Sorry, is there one over here? Sorry. So I don't want anybody to miss out on some Marmite. So. No, nobody? You don't want it? No. Okay, anybody else? The grandparents, you need it? Sustenance to keep you going? Keep your energy levels up? No. Okay, they're all gone. Sorry, you have to share that one. It's one of these things that creates that response, and that's why the advertisers thought that actually Marmite love it or hate it. And as we turn to this passage this morning, we see that as we've been going through the momentum of this passage, that people, amazingly, hate Jesus. I don't know if you've ever thought of that much before. Maybe you've thought about that a lot. But as I read this passage again and again, and I was admittedly saying some people felt a bit end of termish myself, thinking, how can I get into this passage and see what God is saying? It became aware to me that actually there's incredible narrative here where people really do hate Jesus. And it just struck me at the lengths to which they went to try and disrupt Jesus. And it's no different today, is it? People hate Jesus as well. You know, if you're in a conversation with somebody and you can talk about God, you can talk about spirituality, you can talk about kind of having experiences or nice feelings or some spiritual high. But you get into that conversation and you begin to talk about the person Jesus, and you will evoke a response. People can react towards you, and you've maybe experienced it in the workplace with all kinds of background, all kinds of prejudice, or maybe an agenda, even like somebody like Richard Dawkins, who is an atheist who just wants to silence Christians and the name of Jesus. And it's happening more and more in our country, around our universities, in the workplace, that the name of Jesus evokes a response to which people have hate towards him. And so in this passage, we read that the teachers of the law in 19 and the chief priests looked for a way to arrest him immediately because they knew he'd spoken this parable against them, but they were afraid of the people. So we see that what's gone on before in the parable of the talents, he's annoyed them, he's wound them up, and they hate him. They're looking for a way to get back to him, to attack him, which just seems kind of, you know, shocking that many of these people would be teachers of the law and priests, religious people, that they would want to hurt Jesus, that they would want to imprison Jesus, that they would want to silence Jesus. But that's the path and the journey that they were on. But Jesus was on a different path and a journey to Jerusalem, a journey towards the cross, in which he knew that there would be suffering, in which he knew there would be people who would reject him. And he was aware of that acceptance and rejection from people. Those people, the problem was that there was a response that was evoked by Jesus, that some people loved him, some people hated him. And if that's the kind of case, then as we go through this, it kind of appeared to me that this narrative is a bit like one of those kind of espionage films, you know, whether it's 007 or Born Identity or one of those books that you might like to read, that it's incredibly powerful, this narrative, as we read through it, that we see different characters developing and jumping out, that we see different things happening. And it begins with, I think, a ploy. And the ploy is like this kind of spy that's been asked to come along, and or the spy's been asked to come along, pretend to be sincere. Now, this kind of spy is not 007. It's not Daniel Craig in a tuxedo, sort of with a nice kind of white, shining blue smile or whatever that all the ladies like. This is a sinister kind of spy, more like Xavier in Skyfall, if you've seen the movie Skyfall. Somebody, he doesn't look like he's got scars and stuff on his face, but he's pretty nasty. And so in verse 20, we read, keeping a close watch on them, they sent spies who pretended to be sincere. They hoped to catch Jesus in something he said, and so that they might hand him over to the power and authority of the governor. So here are these spies, and I love the kind of idea of this, don't you, that in the Bible there are spies, there is a plot, there's an espionage plot. That here are these spies, you know, maybe they're jumping out off over the kind of castle or whatever, zip wire and all that, and they're coming along, and they're trying to catch out Jesus. But they're not kind of those sort of spies. I mean, I like that kind of idea. That's just in my mind. They're not zip-prying over castles. They're just people that are trying to be clever with their words, trying to be crafty with their words and pretending to be sincere. And we see that again, don't we, in society, that people would come to church or be interested in the Christian faith and use all the right words and be interested in, oh, yes, I'll come and do this. I'll go in an Alpha course, or I'll come and help at your church, or I'll do this or do that. But there's a lack of sincerity for understanding and wanting to know Jesus, that there's a pretense that can happen. I mean, before I was a Christian, I would never go anywhere near a church. But yet there are people who like to be religious. There are people who like to be into religion because it kind of makes them feel good, or they like to be seen to be doing good. And there were people here pretending to be sincere towards Jesus. And there was a ploy. There was another ploy, but there was also a plot. And the plot is that we read in 21, so the spies questioned him, teacher, we know that you speak and teach what is right, and that you do not show partiality, but teach the way of God in accordance with the truth. Is it right for us to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Now, what I love about this is that there are many times that I've looked at this passage and many sermons that I've heard, and what we tend to focus in on is the whole thing about Caesar and taxes. Have you noticed that? Has that been your experience, that we talk a lot about the taxes and Caesar, which in a way is right? But there's this ploy and this plot that's working up towards this, where these people are thinking about trying to catch Jesus out, because they know that if they can get him to say certain words, that he will be somebody that's seen by the Roman authorities as a threat. So it's not like they're going, oh, Jesus, you're a wonderful teacher. Oh, Jesus, you're fantastic. Jesus, you're marvelous. Oh, by the way, Jesus, I like the way you've done your hair today, and I like the way you've trimmed your beard. It's not like that kind of flattery. It's just kind of like saying, Jesus, you're great, and you speak truth, and you're great, and you don't shrink partiality. Oh, and by the way, is it right to pay taxes to Caesar or not? You know, as if it's some sort of random question that's just kind of thrown in there. It's got a definite ploy and a plot to catch Jesus out, that people will see whether he is someone that's a revolutionary or not, whether he's going to be against the Roman Empire or not. Who is this kind of Jesus? Who is this kind of Messiah? And we want to catch him out. We want to make sure he's arrested. But if we grab him, we beat him up, we stone him, we're going to be in trouble ourselves and we'll get arrested. We don't want to cause too much hassle. So we'll sneakily try to catch this guy out by asking him this question: is it right for us to pay taxes to Caesar or not? And so the plot, therefore, continues. And the aim of it is a trap. Entrapment. It all sounds like kind of the names of films, doesn't it? These things: Duplicity, The Trap, Entrapment. Maybe you don't watch films. No, you do. But, you know, do you know what I mean? The kind of whole thing about duplicity and the trap. And so the trap is that, will Jesus tell them not to pay Caesar? Is he a revolutionary king? Is Jesus a revolutionary king that will say to people, yeah, come on, you don't need to pay Caesar. Yeah, those Romans, yeah, they're really horrible. They treat us really badly. Yeah, we can't stand the Romans. Yeah, down with the Romans. Come on, let's get some placards out. We hate Romans. We hate Romans. That's kind of the kind of idea that they wanted to see happen. But he wasn't being like that. He wasn't a revolutionary king. Was he going to cause an uprising against Rome? Because Rome gave people religious freedom. They expected people to pay their taxes. And so they were working within a system, and a system that worked kind of okay. You know, if we give you money, then that's fine, we'll do that. But actually, you give us some kind of religious freedom. Was Jesus a revolutionary that was going to cause an uprising against Rome through force? Was that the plot? Well, we see something different in the plot as we go through the text. In 23, we see he saw through their duplicity and said to them, show me a denarius whose image and inscription are on it. Caesar's, they replied. He said to them, then give back to Caesar what is Caesar's and to God what is God's. And so he saw through their duplicity, he saw that double sort of craftiness that they had. He saw through the plot, if you like. You know, it's like when you're watching a film and if it's a really easy plot, you're like, okay, I get this. I know where it's going. They're going to break up, they're going to get together again, and then it's going to be a happy ending. Or if you're watching a postmodern film, that won't happen. They won't get back together again at the end. There's this kind of duplicity. He sees through the plot. And he says, well, show me a denarius. And so a denarius, here is this coin, and the only taxes that they would have to pay to people would be like about the equivalent of a day's wages. So the tax thing wasn't a big deal. It wasn't like, oh my goodness, we need to pay taxes. They're upping the taxes. Everything is about tax here. You know, I've got to pay that tax and this tax. It wasn't that big amount of money, but it was the significance of what they had to pay. In other words, showing that they had an allegiance to the rulers, Rome. He says, whose image is on this inscription? And they see that it's Caesar's, as we can see up on the screen here. He said to them, then give back to Caesar what is Caesar's, and to God what is God's. Now, I don't know what they expected the response to be. Maybe they expected him to say, don't give Caesar anything. Just do your own thing. Be a free spirit. Don't be under authority. Don't be accountable. Just do your own thing, because that's what we're about. But no, he said to them, give back to Caesar what is Caesar's and to God's what is God's. And so in this moment, Jesus begins, if you like, to usher in a kind of understanding of the kingdom. That in the kingdom, there are virtues to the kingdom, that it's not just about, do I believe in Jesus? Will I follow Jesus? But actually, there is evidence of the future kingdom that is in our lives now, that we begin to see the virtues and the fruit of the kingdom, that we embody the gospel by the way that we react to authorities, by the way that we are good civilians, by the way that we are glorifying God in our studies and in our work, that actually the gospel has arms and legs to it, that the gospel is virtuous because it's a foresight of what we will see in the kingdom to come, that we inhabit that now in the way that we live and the way that we act. And so Jesus was demonstrating to them that actually, look, this is you're creating a false dichotomy here. You're trying to say, do I give to Caesar or do I give to God? And that was never the case for Jesus. He was saying, well, look, if you're living for me, If you're living for God's kingdom, then you give to Caesar and you give to God. You give to Caesar what is Caesar's and you give to God what is God's. And so, if you like, the penny drops. And we see evidence of how we're to embrace this and apply this in our Christian lives in the age that we live now. Because when the penny dropped, they began to see a different kind of way of thinking. They were trying to trick him and they believed that he was going to go down this road, but he didn't go down that road. He went down another road, and that is the way of God and the way of the kingdom. And so we begin to see that in that reply in 26, that they were unable to trap him in what he had said there in public. And astonished by his answer, they became silent. And that is what is so cool about when the penny drops, is what I'm calling this. Because when the penny drops, there's an awareness of God's presence. When the penny drops, when somebody doesn't know Jesus Christ, maybe you today, maybe you're a young person or an older person, and you kind of read the Bible, but you don't understand it. You kind of hear people talking about prayer, but you don't really pray yourself. You hear people talking about Jesus being their Savior, but you don't really know that yourself. And there's a time that can come in somebody's life that when they realize that Jesus came, and as Colin was saying, and sees us as valuable enough that he's willing to send his son Jesus, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. There's that moment where the Holy Spirit moves, and it's like the penny drops, and we get it, we understand it, that actually Jesus is enough, that he died on the cross for me. And they were unable to trap him. And I'm not saying at this point that they repented and fell down and worshipped him, but they got it. They got the fact that Jesus was different. They got the fact that he was part of a different kind of kingdom. They got the fact that Jesus is enough. And when we understand that, and that penny drop moment is not just a one penny drop moment, it's a kind of every day the penny must drop and I must understand who I am in Jesus Christ. And I was, you know, been reading a lot recently and reminding myself about God's grace, and I was kind of at the point where going, actually, look, I'm just going to, you know, scrap this sermon and go with that one. But I think the two can converge in the sense that actually this penny drop moment of understanding God's grace is that grace, God's grace is enough, and it means that we are accepted, therefore we don't need to look for acceptance from other people. We are justified, therefore we do not need to justify ourselves. We are righteous, therefore we do not need to make ourselves right. That we are saved, and therefore we don't need to be people's savior. That Jesus Christ has sent his, he is the Son of God, and his grace is enough. And when we understand that, we begin to have in us a life and a joy that wells in up in us. And we have to realize that every day, that moment when we bow on the knee and we say, God, your grace is enough, the penny drop moment where he comes by his Spirit and he says, yes, you're loved, you're accepted. Don't go around stressing out in life, striving, trying to do 50 things to prove yourself. I am enough. And when we see through the Bible and Jesus' journey here right up to the cross, the story of the Bible is about God. It's not about us. It's not about me at the center, but Jesus at the center. And there's something freeing about that as we go into this holiday time, that actually, that every day when we wake up and we seek that penny drop moment, we say, God, your grace is enough, and I can live, and I can know joy, and I can know peace, and I can know life. And if we don't know joy and life and peace as Christians, we need to seriously ask ourselves, why? Why do we not know that? I was at a prize-giving thing at the school the other day, and I was at the back of the assembly, and there were lots of men particularly who were kind of 40, 50 years old, grey, balding men in the assembly room. And there was a hymn that was sung, and they just stood there like death, absolute death. And I was looking around going, can you not even sing one line? Because, you know, even for the sake of your kid that's here, can you not even enter in the sense of joy and celebration? And maybe for some of us guys here today, we need to actually say to ourselves, if our lives are joyless and we're going around like dearth and death Maybe we're not realizing we're alive in Jesus Christ, that we're a new creation. I'm not saying that actually if you're depressed here today, then you need to just get over it and joy up your life. That's different. That's medical. What I'm talking about is the joy of the Lord is our salvation. I'm talking about the fact that actually we return to the place where we started, and we return to the point where we say that the penny is dropped, that we realize that Jesus is King, that He's Lord, that He's the Lord over everything, that we stop fretting about our lives and wasting time and energy, getting tired about our lives. And I think, isn't that true? We get tired, don't we? And we get tired, I think, so often because we think it's about us trying to prove ourselves and find acceptance from other people. Where the people here became silent. And even as we, this morning, would just take that time to be silent, what we're saying in that silence is that God, you are God, that you are in control, that I'm not in control. And many of the stresses and the strains in our lives is because we try to be in control. We try to live life our own way rather than in the joy of the Lord. If you're a Christian today, just remember that moment. For these guys, they're just aware of, wow, this is who Jesus is. That moment that you came to faith, that moment that you became a Christian, and it just seemed like you were absolutely alive and that you've moved from death to life. And for many of us, if we're honest, it doesn't feel like we've moved from death to life. It just feels like we're kind of just going along and we're just about surviving and we're just doing our thing and we're just about trying to keep up praying or read the Bible now and again. We're just kind of keeping our head above water. I think that's the reality for many of us, isn't it, if we're honest about that. But don't hear me wrong. What I'm trying to say is that through this process, that Jesus is the one who is enough. That Jesus is the one by His grace that enables us to find that joy, and even striving to find that joy will be a difficult thing. But it's about coming and surrendering and saying, God, I don't want to do this in my own strength. I'm struggling to try and find joy, and I'll never find it in my own strength. But I know that You are my joy, that You are my strength, that when I abide in You, that You are the one who gives true life. Because of the cross, You show me how much You love me. You show me how much You care. So I think at the center of this penny dropping is us coming back to the start and saying, Jesus, You love me so much. Your story is in motion and You have called me to be part of Your family. You love me, Jesus. And then we see from that a response in our life in the way that we then act. You know, church isn't just about saying, come and join us and do 10 things. But it isn't either just sitting doing nothing. It isn't just about cruising through our Christian life experience. But there is a motivation to serving, a motivation to why we'd want to pay taxes, a motivation for why we'd want to serve in church, a motivation for why we'd want to be good employees or good employers, a motivation for why we'd want to be good students at school or university, a motivation for doing anything, and that motivation is God's grace. That's the motivation for living. And so therefore, we do serve, but we serve with a grace-driven effort and not a self-driven effort. And so we serve Jesus in the whole of life. And so let me just check through this. So we serve Jesus in the whole life. And I want to illustrate that with a couple of other scriptures. And the reason that I didn't go straight into this and I wanted to emphasize the grace stuff was because I want us to understand that we're motivated by grace when we do these things, not just by doing stuff. So that in Colossians 3:17, we read that whatever you do, whether in word or deed, do it in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him. So this motivation for doing whatever we do in word or deed has been done in the name of Jesus. So getting up on a Monday morning and going to your workplace, and if you don't like your workplace or you love your workplace, you go and you do it in the name of Jesus. You go to the bank, whatever you do, and you do it in the name of Jesus. And you do it for God's glory. And you do it in a way that actually says that you are salt and light, that you are the presence of God in that workplace. You are the presence of God in that school, in that university. You are the presence of God on that football pitch. You are the presence of God wherever you go. You take Jesus with you because he is in you. Christ is in you, the hope of glory. And so we do that giving thanks to God the Father. We give thanks. Our act of worship is seen through the work that we do. Or whether we're a parent and we're not working, we do that as we go to the school gates. Whatever we do in word or deed, we go to the school gates with our children and we serve God and we glorify God and we're salt and light at the school gates. And in Romans 12:1, we read, "Therefore, I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your true and proper worship." So being spiritual and the supernatural is not just when we come to pray. It's not just when we come to worship, as in singing songs, but it's about, again, the whole of our lives. You know, there's that sense in which we can come on a Sunday and say, "Yes, Lord," you know, we sing that song, "I surrender all." And then we go to work the next day, go, "Oh, forget it, I'm not sharing my sandwiches with that guy," you know. There's that sense in which, on the one hand, we're like, "Yes, Jesus, we give you everything. Oh, but forget it, I'm not going to play football in the garden with my kids. This is me time." In fact, every day is me time. There's a sense in which the whole of our lives, the physicality of our lives, our whole being needs to be about worship and loving Christ. And when the penny drops, that happens. Because we begin to do it naturally. And we're to live out the gospel in 1 Peter 2:12. It says, "Live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits us." So that's why, as a church, as individuals and as a church, we do need to be about service. We do need to be about demonstrating the goodness of Jesus Christ. It's why church isn't just about here on a Sunday morning, that our key place of mission is not here on a Sunday morning. If you like, this is a place where we come and we are a field and we are sent out of these doors to go and to share and be part of mission. For the majority of people here, you are working in a place where you are surrounded by people who don't know Jesus. You're in far more frontline a mission field in many ways than the likes of Colin and myself who are employed by the church. Every day you have an opportunity to share Jesus Christ. Every day there's somebody sitting next to you or working across from you who's going through questions of life. Why am I here? What am I doing? Every day in the school place, there's somebody there who's hurting because their parents are split up, who's hurting because they're suffering abuse. There are people surrounding us every single day outside of these doors that need to hear and know the love of Jesus Christ. And so as we gather here, and when the penny drops, and we understand the presence of Christ and his fullness and his grace, we don't just go, "Oh, wow, that felt good, didn't it? I feel good." Okay, sorry, you're asking about Jesus. No, I haven't got time for that. Sorry, you haven't got any money. No, sorry, I haven't got any time for that. I'm just all about the presence of Jesus. You see the kind of dichotomies that we can create in our lives. That it has to be about the whole picture. It has to be about us understanding, yes, the power of the Holy Spirit in our lives that makes us know Jesus Christ, that makes us know who he is fully, that we overflow with his joy, but then we put it into action, that he fills us up and he sends us out because there is a lost, lonely, broken world out there that needs to hear the name of Jesus. And most of that stuff will happen out there and not in here. But some of it will happen in here because it's a stepping stone to helping those conversations happening. That's why we're putting on Connected Festival, because we want to connect with people. That's why we want to encourage the arts and creativity, that will connect with people and begin a conversation that will lead to Jesus Christ. It's why we're putting on Alpha in September, because we believe that actually by faith, people will come to know Jesus as they explore and ask questions of who Jesus is. Why can I trust the Bible? And let me tell you, encouragingly and excitingly, we're already getting people emailing in saying, can I come on your Alpha course? This is who I am. This is, I want to find out more about this. I'm from this background. I need to know more. And our faithlessness leads to us not believing that actually people will come to know Jesus Christ. And I've said this before, and I'll say it again, that in the Southern Hemisphere, there's never been a time in history where more people have ever been coming to know Jesus Christ as their Savior, ever. Yet, you turn on the media, you turn on the radio, the TV, you read a newspaper, you're made to feel an idiot and stupid and belittled because you believe in Jesus Christ. You're irrational, you haven't thought it through, get a grip, get a life, keep up with the times, you're out of date. But around the world, every single day, people are coming to know Jesus Christ. Countless thousands of people are coming to know Jesus Christ. And so, when the penny drops, when we come back to this as I close, as we go from here over this holiday time, and maybe we'll come back. I don't suspect any of us will have 6 weeks off solid away on a Caribbean island or whatever. But as we enter this kind of time of reflection and rest and what the Lord is doing, let's remember to be prayerful that actually in the whole of our lives, including our holidays, we will glorify God. And we will render to Christ what is Christ's. That we don't just somehow go off on one on the summer because it's the summer. And maybe especially young people, to remember Christ and not the temptations of this world over the summer. I know for many years of working with students, of countless conversations with guys who over the summer had, if you like, let it go and ended up sleeping around and feeling guilty and all kinds of, got themselves into all kinds of trouble because it was almost like, well, it's the summer. This is the time to let your hair down. And what I want us to do is to enjoy God over this summer and enjoy God and be expectant that actually he's at work in this church and that he's doing good things and that he's bearing fruit and that there is more to come. And that we will be prayerful about Connected and Alpha, that we will be prayerful about what the Lord will do in this community, that we will see people come to know Jesus, that it's not just a project, it's about people who don't know Jesus coming to know Jesus and discovering that joy of salvation. And I have to say that I know the times in my life when I'm least likely to tell Jesus people about Jesus is when I don't know that joy of the salvation myself. When I've gone dry in my faith myself, when my faith has just become routine, I'm just going through the motions, and that is the point, maybe that's the point even this summer, is if we have not doing it already, that we just get on our knees and we just say, Lord, here I am. Here I am, send me. Here I am, me, I know the presence of Christ, and may you use me more fully for your kingdom, for your glory, for your fame, and for your renown, and not my own. May it be about Jesus. May it be about Jesus' glorification. May we as a church be about Jesus. It's not about KCC. It's not about us as individuals. It's about Jesus and rendering to Jesus in our whole lives, in the workplace, wherever we are, in this church building, in this community. May Jesus' name be lifted up and be glorified. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for this reminder in your word that there are those who seek to follow you and those who hate you and look to quiet in your name. There are those who reject you, and even in this day and age, even in this church, there are those who have rejected you and have walked away from the truth of the gospel. And Father, we are aware in our own hearts that for those of us that do know you, that our hearts can grow cold, that we can become inward, and we lose that joy. And so, Father, would you fill us with the joy of the Lord? Would you remind us of your grace, that your grace is sufficient, that you are enough, that in our most difficult moments that we look to the cross and we remind ourselves how much you love us because you sent Jesus to die on the cross, to die in agony, that we might be forgiven, that we might be washed whiter than snow. And help us, we pray, to be expectant that there will be many people that will come to know this joy of salvation in this community. Father, would you increase our faith? Would you increase our joy in you? Protect us from the evil one that would look to blight us and would look to dampen our joy. May we know more of your presence and the truth of your reality. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.